Let's open in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day where we can pause and rest, gather with your people, look into your word, and examine the glory of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look into the past of the church that you have been building, Lord, I pray that we would be instructed, I pray that we would be edified, and I pray that your truth would change our hearts. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. All right, so we are in lesson five. We're doing Ignatius of Antioch part two. Last week we began talking about Ignatius. He was born in the first century, and sometime early in the second century he was taken from Antioch in Syria to Rome and was martyred. The date that I prefer for that is 107 AD. There is some debate. We don't know for sure, but sometime between 107 and 117 or so is when this happened. As he was going on the way, he was taken by Roman soldiers. He had churches send emissaries to come visit with him, and he wrote seven letters as he was going. Six letters to churches, and one letter to a fellow bishop named Polycarp. As we discussed last week, you can see from the letters that there appears to be the development of the single bishop model that's, from what we can tell, it looks like it's starting in the East, because he writes five letters to churches in Asia Minor, and in all of those letters he addresses the single bishop, and he writes one letter and he writes to Polycarp. He's the bishop of Smyrna, one of the five cities. And then he writes another letter to the church in Rome, where there was no single bishop that he could address. And in fact, we know from history that the single bishop model in Rome didn't develop until about 140 AD. So what I wanted to address today, I've got two more topics related to him. One is, how do we look at the ideal church structure that Ignatius is portraying for us? And the second is, how do we look at his views on martyrdom? Because it's pretty interesting, especially when you get into the letter to the Romans. Before I do that, though, why do we care? Why does it matter what Ignatius thought about church structure? Good, right? And how would we do that today? Would we look to Ignatius and see what model he had? Bonnie's shaking her head no. Okay, good. So, what is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian? Scriptures. Good. Very good. So, if we go to the Bible, and if the Bible is the one thing that informs us, why is it important for us to look back into church history? Why is it important for us to know what Ignatius thought? That's great. Exactly. So I would say two things. One, Darlene, we benefit from their mistakes. When we look back in history, we can examine people's actions in light of Scripture and compare them, and we can see their successes and their errors, and we can learn from their errors to not make the same errors, right? And we can learn from their successes. As we go through here, we're going to see both in Ignatius, and it's very helpful to not have to reinvent every wheel every generation. Prior generations have dealt with issues, and we can look at how they handled them, and we can learn from that rather than having to figure it all out on our own over and over and over again. So, with that in mind, let's read through a couple of his quotes, and then we'll discuss it. In his letter to the Ephesians in 4.1, he says, "Thus it is proper for you to run together in harmony with the mind of the bishop, as you are in fact doing. For your council of presbyters, which is worthy of its name and worthy of God, is attuned to the bishop as strings to a lyre. Therefore, in your unanimity and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is sung." And in the next section, "Let no one be misled. If anyone is not within the sanctuary, he lacks the bread of God. For if the prayer of one or two has such power, how much more that of the bishop together with the whole church? Therefore, whoever does not meet with the congregation thereby demonstrates his arrogance and has separated himself, for it is written, God opposes the arrogant. Let us therefore be careful not to oppose the bishop in order that we may be obedient to God. So here, I want to pause on this one. If anyone is not within the sanctuary, he lacks the bread of God. What is the bread of God? Scripture is the bread of God. I think the reference here is to the bread of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, which is
real bread.
Well, no, I think he's referencing the Lord's Supper, in which the bread symbolically represents the body of Christ.
Okay.
So if he's not within the sanctuary, he is not partaking in the body of Christ. And I think he uses bread of God to represent all of the Lord's Supper. So if you're not within the sanctuary, you're not a partaker of the body and blood of Christ. If you're not a partaker in the body and blood of Christ, what does that mean? Not a believer. So I'm going to give you a quote from another church father. We'll get to him later, Cyprian. He's about 250s or so. He said, if you do not have the church for your mother, you do not have God for your father. Now, being the good Protestants that we are, I'm sure everyone just got really uncomfortable, right? I agree with Cyprian. And there is a common phrase that was also in the early church, extra ecclesia nulla solus, I think. I'm probably a little bit off in the Latin, but it says outside of the church, there is no salvation. We're probably still uncomfortable, right? Hang on, we're probably still uncomfortable, right? Darlene's got her brow furrowed, trying to think it through. Right. So the reason as Protestants that we would be uncomfortable is because we would hear that as a very Roman Catholic statement, right? Because they do say things like that, that if you're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, you're cut off from God. And we do reject Roman Catholicism, but at the same time, if you are not united to the true church, then you are not a believer, because if you're a believer, you are united to the true church. There is no way to say, I'm a believer, I'm just out on my own, I don't care about the church, they can go jump in a lake for all I care. People say that all the time, but as one of my favorite modern preachers is Vodi Bachum, and he's got a very good saying. When I've heard him preach on Revelation, preach on the hope of heaven, he says, you know, why do you think that you have no time for the church now? You have no time for the people of the church. In fact, a lot of you kind of hate the people in the church, and they're all these hypocrites and blah, blah, blah. He's like, you're not going to really enjoy heaven then, because heaven is being in communion with the church and the God that you don't currently have time for. I just butchered it, but that's generally what he said. So,
can you say the author's name again?
Vodi Bachum, Vodidie, Baucham. You can find lots of his sermons on YouTube. I highly recommend them. He's one of the best communicators, I think, that I've ever heard. Very good. All right, we'll continue. So in the letter to the Magnesians, he says, it is right, therefore, that we are not just that we not just be called Christians, but that we actually be Christians. Unlike some who call a man bishop, but do everything without regard for him. Such people do not appear to me to act in good conscience, inasmuch as they do not validly meet together in accordance with the commandments. Continuing in that letter, therefore, as the Lord did nothing without the Father, either by himself or through the apostles, for he was united with them, so you must not do anything without the bishop and the presbyters. And then, be subject to the bishop and to one another, as Jesus Christ in the flesh was to the Father, and as the apostles were to Christ and to the Father, that there may be unity, both physical and spiritual. In his letter to the Trollians, he says, similarly, let everyone respect the deacons as Jesus Christ, just as they should respect the bishop, who is a model of the Father, and the presbyters as God's council and as the band of the apostles. Without these, no group can be called a church. And again, the one who is within the sanctuary is clean, but the one who is outside the sanctuary is not clean. That is, whoever does anything without the bishop and council of presbyters and deacons does not have a clean conscience. Now, interestingly, we looked last week on how when you get to the letter to the Romans, there's no addressing of the bishop. And we understand reasons for that. It's also interesting to note that there's no real call in the letter to the Romans for this type of unity with the bishop and the presbyters and all, like the whole church structure stuff just really isn't present in the letter to the Romans. We'll discuss what the majority of it is in a minute when we get to his view on martyrdom, but it's just very interesting. You read the five letters to the churches in Asia Minor and the one to the church in Rome, and they're extraordinarily different. The five letters to the churches in Asia Minor are all pretty similar. It's unity, it's true teaching, it's rejection of false teaching, those types of things. You get to the letter to the Romans, completely different feel. But in the letter to the Philadelphians, he says, for all those who belong to God and Jesus Christ are with the bishop, and all those who repent and enter into the unity of the church will belong to God, so that they may be living in accordance with Jesus Christ. Do not be misled, my brothers and sisters. If any follow a schismatic, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If any hold to alien views, they disassociate themselves from the passion. The passion being Jesus' passion on the cross. And finally, in his letter to the Smyrnians, he says, flee from divisions as the beginning of evils. You must all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the council of presbyters as you would the apostles. Respect the deacons as the commandment of God. Let no one do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop. Only that Eucharist which is under the authority of the bishop, or whomever he himself designates, is to be considered valid. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the congregation be. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not permissible either to baptize or to hold a love feast without the bishop. But whatever he approves is also pleasing to God, in order that everything you do may be trustworthy and valid. Finally, it is reasonable for us to come to our senses while we still have time to repent and turn to God. It is good to acknowledge God and the bishop. The one who honors the bishop has been honored by God. The one who does anything without the bishop's knowledge serves the devil. So you can see Ignatius is a nuanced guy, right? He doesn't make clear black and white. No, he makes clear black and white statements. All right. If you'll flip back to the first page, that picture there actually has meaning. And I don't know if you can read it, but from left to right, there's the tonsure, the porter, the lector, the exorcist, the acolyte, the subdeacon, the deacon, and the priest. During the Middle Ages, the list of offices in the church exploded. From the New Testament, we see two offices. We see elder and we see deacon. Elder is listed as elder, bishop, or episkopos, and shepherd. So you have presbyteros, episkopos, and I think it's poimenos. Those three terms are all used interchangeably of the same exact office, which we today would call elder. We can see it in Ignatius that there's already this separation between elder, with, you know, episkopos, and the presbyters, right? There's already this separation where you have a bishop and then a council of elders or presbyters. Well, that stratification continues on. And what you see here is you see the progression from somebody who's not in ministry, just entering in. The tonsure is a haircut that they would take to indicate that they were starting on a life into the ministry. The porter was you went up a rank, and now you get to guard the door during Mass. The lector or reader, now you can actually assist with readings during the service. The exorcists were men, and these are all advancing rank by rank. The exorcists were actually ones who were trained, supposedly, to cast out demons. Anybody know when the most common use of the exorcist was? No, what activity would you say was most closely associated with exorcism? Why? Interestingly, it happened mostly right before believer's baptism. Right before you're washed and baptized into Christ, they drive the devil out of you. Some sketchy theology. You have the next is you have the acolyte, which is kind of someone who just assists. I think the acolyte was an assistant to the someone who assists during Mass, such as lighting candles and whatnot. What's that? Well, it is now. 1972, Pope Paul VI, I think, changed all of this, and he rescinded all of the minor and major orders, and now there's only the acolyte and maybe the subdeacon. I don't know. He only kept two of them. So there was something they had for a whole long time, and then they got rid of it. If you can read what they're holding, this subdeacon and deacon, the subdeacon's book says Epistolarium, which indicates that he was able to read from the scriptures, probably an epistolary reading. The deacon is holding a book that says Evangelarium, which indicates that the deacon is the lowest rank that was allowed to read the gospel reading in the Mass. And then, of course, you have the priest, and then from priest, you can advance to bishop, archbishop, cardinal, and then up to the pope, right? So, starting in Ignatius, we see this expansion of the offices. The bad part of what we read from him, in my opinion, is that he has already departed from the biblical teaching at a very, very early time. And I don't believe Ignatius is the one that made this up, right? I think he was part of something else that was happening. I do have an explanation that I think is reasonable based on persecution, but it's not good because they were not simply going back to the New Testament pattern that was set. Now, at the same time as I recognize that error, I would also say, let's not forget, most people in 107 AD probably did not have a full New Testament. It was already written. I believe that the canon was closed before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but let's say John was writing Revelation in 95. Okay. So all of the New Testament was written by the time that Ignatius is dying, but it wasn't assembled. It took a while for those books to circulate and for the recognition of God's word to for them to say these books are from God and these books are not from God. And not only that, the cost was extremely prohibitive. Do you have any idea what it would cost to buy a Bible, a whole Bible, in the first or second century AD? A lot. I have some of the finest Bibles that I think you can get today. They're made by Schuyler, and one of them cost me $220. Is that a lot of money? Catherine thinks so, because I keep buying them.
Is it actually paper?
It's very nice paper, actually. I'll show you. I've got one in the car. I'll show you when we get to church. In those days, to have a single copy of the scriptures would cost the modern-day equivalent of about $100,000. Has anybody here ever handwritten, hand-copied a document? I did Revelation in Greek. I did it for about 20 or 30 minutes a day, and it took me a couple months to finish. It's a very slow, very laborious process. In the first century, a lot of their writing would have been on papyrus. That's a very laborious thing to make. So we really take for granted. I mean, how many Bibles do you have at home? 10? 20 Bibles. How many do y'all have? A bunch. A bunch.
away.
A bunch, right.
You don't throw them away. You don't take God's word away.
Okay, you don't throw them away. Historically, do you know what you do with the Bible when it's no longer fit for use? When it's no longer fit for use, you don't give it to somebody. You do not burn it. You do not burn it. You bury it. You bury it. Yeah. Yeah. Although you say you can't throw it away, but interestingly, one of the largest finds of papyrus in the 20th century was at Oxyrhynchus in Egypt, and it was a garbage dump. And there's lots of biblical manuscripts that have been found there. Anyway, so we see already from this early time that they've departed from the biblical New Testament teachings. But let's give them a little bit of grace, right? Because we don't know. It does appear Ignatius clearly quotes, like to the Ephesians, he clearly quotes some of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So he does have New Testament teaching. But at this time, a lot of what he would know would be from the oral tradition. And he didn't have the same ability that we have to study the scriptures, to have access to them, to have 2,000 years of church history to interpret all of these things. So while I do think he was in error, let's also maybe cut him a little bit of slack since he was so early. So we see that the stratification of the church offices has already begun, and it really gets to kind of insane proportions in the Middle Ages. If you want to see something weird, go look at the Wikipedia article. I don't remember exactly what it's called, but it's like the hierarchy of the offices in the Roman Catholic Church. And it is almost as weird and wonky as like the British, not the monarchy, the royalty, you know, like the ranks and the dukes and the duchess and this and that. And I mean, if you're a bishop, that's great. But if you're this kind of bishop versus that kind of bishop versus, I mean, it's so complicated. I have no idea how anybody can keep it all straight in their head. So obviously, even early on, we see a departure from the simple leadership paradigm of the New Testament. So that's a transition from better to worse. And it is bad and unfortunate that Ignatius has already moved in this direction. But what do we see in what we read that's actually good? Church unity is an important Christian doctrine. After all, Jesus said in the New Testament, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we have love for one another, we will have unity in our church. If we have disunity in our church, at least part of that problem is a love problem. Also, we are to be subject to our elders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, how do the elders rule? How do we be subject to our elders in a way that produces joy? Obviously, unity is a huge contributing factor to that. Now, I will say there's a little bit of a hot topic here with Ignatian's restriction of the sacraments, which are only baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's a good view, by the way. That's all that he sees. The Roman Catholic Church later expands the two into seven, but the New Testament only has two, and Ignatius only has two, so that's a good thing. I do think this can be a little bit of a nuanced discussion, so I do think we have to be careful, but on the subject of baptism, historically in the church and here at Great Commission Baptist Church, baptism is the, quote, gateway or the precursor to participation in the Lord's Supper, i.e., those who are allowed to come to the table are those who are baptized believers in good standing with a Bible-believing church. I do agree that non-elders can baptize. My father baptized me, and upon a credible profession of faith, I hope to baptize my children. However, I'm not going to just go out into a pool by myself and do that. That would be done under the auspice of the elders in our church. That would be done as a church function. But I hope that as the leader in my home, hopefully the one who brings my children to faith, that I would also be the one under the direction of the elders to be able to baptize them. So what is valid baptism? Well, the subjects of baptism are disciples of Jesus Christ with a credible profession of faith. And the mode of baptism that the scriptures teach us is full immersion. This symbolizes being buried into Christ's death so that we can rise in Christ and share in his life. Now, we discussed this in the Didache. Immersion is the practice prescribed in the New Testament, but I think the Didache is very helpful in saying, you know what, different circumstances might call for some different answers. And if you literally don't have a body of water that can immerse an adult human being, then you can pour and still call it a valid baptism. I talked to Mike about this beforehand, and he wanted me to point out that Didache is not scripture. And as we talked about earlier, scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the believer. So I'm not saying that we can pour over people because the Didache says. I'm saying that I think that the Didache gives a reasonable interpretation and summary of the New Testament teaching that if you can immerse, you should. And if you absolutely can't, then you can still perform a valid baptism with the elements that you do have. In summary, we're in Charleston. We got plenty of water. You ain't sprinkling or pouring here, and I'm not calling that valid.
We used to drive the nuns crazy. Remember those who gave us about what if Johnny was never baptized, you got hit by a car, and you got him? And the answer is yes. The way that we
were. Yeah. There's a lot of problems with the Roman Catholic teaching of baptism. All right. Finally, on the Lord's Supper, as I said, it's a common position historically to fence the table, which is to reserve permission to partake in the Eucharist only to those who are baptized members of the church in good standing, which means you're an adult, you have a credible profession of faith, you've been baptized, and you're not under church discipline, but you are an active member of a Bible-believing church. Removal of this permission, removal of access to the Lord's table, is a primary factor in church discipline. Therefore, if anyone is able to hold a valid Eucharist, which, by the way, Eucharist is the original term for Lord's Supper, and it's the Greek word Eucharisteo, which just means Thanksgiving. There's nothing particularly Roman Catholic about Eucharist except that we've let them have the word when we should. Anyway, if anyone can just go have a Eucharist in their living room, then what force does church discipline actually have? If you look in the New Testament, church discipline was really something that was to bring terror into the heart of a believer. That was something that would be the thing that prompts them to repent of their sin that they are unrepentant of in order to come back into unity with the church. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But if access to the Lord's table is open to anyone at any time in any place, and it doesn't have to be done within the church, then how can that be part of church discipline? The answer is it can't. And therefore, this too must be under the authority of the church leadership. Well, I've officially run out of time, and we have no way to go through his attitude towards martyrdom. We'll hold that until next week when we'll cover that. And then we'll go ahead and roll into Polycarp and his martyrdom. Polycarp is he's the single bishop that Ignatius wrote to. Polycarp was a disciple of John, it was said, and he himself is martyred. So Ignatius is about 107. Polycarp is martyred in 155, 156. So we'll deal with the two martyrdoms together, and that will help us look at how martyrdom was viewed in the early church, and it's an interesting development. Any questions before we close?
So you don't feel, as is stated under the section about baptism, that there may be opportunities or circumstances called for, if you didn't have access to enough water for full immersion, you would not agree that that's true with the Lord's Supper. You would not believe that same rule could apply there?
Well,
because I would argue that during, you know, COVID, during the pandemic, during different times, that, or actually, my brief amount of seminary that I did, this was one of the things that I failed at going to a Baptist school because they take a very strong stance on this. And I argue from the stance of, what if you have somebody who's literally on their deathbed, who's lived a life that's pleasing, who's within the faith? And I argue that he could, in those circumstances, take the Lord's Supper. I've gotten very poor scores because of that, but I just don't.
Because it's a church ordinance, not a
individual. Yeah. Historically, what the church would do for those types of people is they would have the Lord's Supper in the congregation, and then they would take it to the people who were sick or shut in so that they could also partake in it. But it wasn't.
No, I was saying somebody who is a believer, who's on their deathbed, who's requesting that they have the Lord's Supper one more time.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, like when Catherine was on bed rest with Naomi, the church sent deacons out and we had the Lord's Supper. So I'm not saying that it has to be, there's only one shot when everyone's together. I do think there are ways to mitigate that, but I think that needs to be under the direction of the elders of the church.
I know that he struggled. That was a big thing. The other
place.
And he struggled with that. These people never would come to church. They always wanted the Lord's Supper at the house.
Yeah, and that's why I think it is important to keep it under the purview of the elders. I was going to church. Catherine was stuck on the couch on bed rest, right? And so I think we had a credible reason to say, please bring the Lord's Supper to her. And we have historical precedent for that being seen as valid. But in your case, if they haven't shown up in 3 years and they're just asking for the Lord's Supper, I think then the elders would say,
that with salvation.
So I think that's why it's very important to leave it under the wisdom and purview of the elders to have those wisdom and judgment calls. Because I don't think it's a one-size-fits-all thing. In your example, I would tell my opinion to the elders would be, take communion to that man who can't come get it. That's absolutely valid. But I think him just doing it on his own by himself would not be. For what?
In time. Yeah, if you don't have enough time or you don't have the means to have it, say you're at war, for example, and all the communication shut down, so you can't do anything via streaming or anything like that. You can't get to the church. Maybe they've all been killed. I mean, I know I'm kind of carving out a very specific thing, and I need it to be that way, because I don't think my body was sanctioned for every person who hasn't been forever to say, hey, let me get the Lord's Supper. But I've never felt comfortable just saying that it's a 100% truth that you have to only abide by it that way. You struggle with that a little bit.
We're 4 minutes over now, and I'm not sure that's a discussion I can resolve in 30 seconds. I'm happy to keep having it, but we got to go. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that in our unity we can have different opinions, and yet we can maintain communion and unity in a local body. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to have perfect theology in order to be saved, because Jesus is a perfect Savior. I pray, Lord, that as we look back into history, that we would be gracious to those who have come before us, but that we would also seek to filter out truth from error so that we can live lives that are in harmony with your word and are pleasing to you. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.